And now turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And the easiest way to find Daniel is to find either Matthew and then start working backward a few pages into the Old Testament. Eventually you'll come to Daniel. Or to find Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then Ezekiel and then Daniel. So you can kind of get to it going frontwards or backwards, but rarely do you turn straight to Daniel. Okay, are we there? Daniel? All right, Daniel chapter 2. This is a little bit long, but I'm going to go ahead and read through it. It's a good story. And so let me get started here. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of being together in your house this morning and for how you have already been at work meeting with us. As we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh, that you would open our ears to you, our hearts would be receptive, that we'd be mindful to be obedient. Pray that you would be with Pastor D as he works with the children as well. Lord, we ask your anointing upon all of us, that we'd be drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, kind of a long story, but a pretty interesting story. Let me just remind you, as we started in on Daniel last week, just a little bit of context. And it helps me to think about it this way, that first of all, we have the context of Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity from Judah, Jerusalem, to Babylon, a little over 600 years before Jesus was born. When he was taken captive, along with him were taken other young men who were the future leaders of Israel. They were taken captive to Babylon. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he went ahead and left the king of Israel, or the king of Jerusalem, on the throne. Life was still going on in Jerusalem, but he basically took articles out of the temple, really expensive things, and kind of brought them to Babylon as a trophy to show that he had conquered Jerusalem, that he had taken over this people. And kind of by placing it in the temple, it's like the Babylonian gods were superior to Israel's God. And then along with those articles of silver and gold that he took from the temple, he also took Israel's kind of finest men. Those who were kind of up and coming, those who were the future leaders. And Daniel was one of those. So Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. And in some sense, he is a trophy. That he and his friends are trophies of Nebuchadnezzar's power. And Nebuchadnezzar has it in mind that he's going to train them. That he's going to take Israel's brightest and train them, give them a Babylonian education. And as they get this Babylonian education, he'll be able to use them in service to Babylon. And so we saw last week how he has them go through 3 years of training. And they're going to learn Babylonian culture, Babylonian literature. And the king also wants to basically make them Babylonian. And so he's going to serve them, you know, Babylonian food. And that they're going to be able to live in luxury eating at the king's table. Well, we saw last week how Daniel and his friends were determined not to defile themselves, that they weren't going to eat from the king's table, that they were going to eat a simple diet of vegetables and water. And so while they went and they learned Babylonian culture and God gave them knowledge of all kinds of literature and all kinds of things so that they surpassed those who were with them, became some of the wisest, if not the wisest in Babylon, yet they did not defile themselves. And they continued to be a people faithful to the Lord. And so we talked last week that you could think of it this way, that while they were in Babylon, they never became of Babylon. And we also saw last week how the king gave them new names. And each of their names, Daniel and his three friends, each of their names kind of point to Israel's God. And in the new names that the king gave them, he gave them names that pointed to Babylonian gods. And so really trying to reshift their orientation away from the Lord and away from their people to Babylonian gods, and really trying to make Babylonians out of them. So Daniel is trying to navigate this and to know how to be in Babylon, but not be of Babylon. And he's determined not to defile himself. Now, when this story takes place in chapter 2, it says it's the second year, second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel was supposed to be in training for 3 years. So there's some debate about how they count off their years, whether a partial year counts for a full year. So some would say that Daniel and his friends, they're still in training, and they haven't kind of graduated with their Babylonian education yet. And others would say that no, Daniel has graduated and he's kind of just fresh out of college, if you will, Babylonian University. And so, but this is where he's at. And he's in service to the king. He's counted as one of the wise, and he's in this kind of precarious place of serving in this kingdom and yet not being of that kingdom. Second context. The readers. There's much debate about who the first readers of the book of Daniel were. And so we have these stories of Daniel and his friends, and the last date that we get is when Cyrus, king of Persia, is in power. And so that's about a 70-year span from our earliest date to the latest date in the book. And Cyrus, king of Persia, they conquered the Babylonians, And so some would say that the people who this book was written for, you know, at the conclusion of Daniel's time of service, that it would have been those who were living under the Persians. The Persians were the empire, was the empire that conquered the Babylonians. And so you still have the Jews kind of in captivity, if you will. Some have been able to return to Jerusalem. They actually rebuilt the temple, but they're still living under a foreign rule. And so that Daniel and his friends, these stories become models for Jews living in the Persian period as to how to kind of navigate life when you're under foreign rule. And that foreign rule could care less about your God and sometimes even persecutes you because of your God. Others would argue that probably the time Daniel was written was during the Seleucid Kingdom. The Seleucid Kingdom was about 165, 175 years before Jesus. And that these stories were passed down. But then when the book of Daniel was composed and all the stories kind of collected and put in writing, that it was for the Jews as they were going through this time of intense persecution under a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. I've heard it said a couple of different ways. But intense persecution. And he was part of a kingdom that arose from the Greek Empire. So the Greeks conquered the Persians. Alexander the Great was the Greek that kind of led in that conquering. And then he died and his kingdom was split among four generals. One of them's name was Seleucus. And so you end up with the Seleucid Kingdom. And this kingdom, from about 200 until the Romans took over, it basically took over the area of Palestine where Jerusalem is at. And it was very cruel. And it made the worship of Israel's God kind of a capital offense. You could be executed for worshiping Israel's God. So scholars are pretty divided on kind of which time period the first readers lived in, whether it was under the Persians or whether it was under the Seleucid Kingdom. In either context, the situation is this, that is written for a people who live in an empire that could care less about their God. And even persecutes them because they won't conform and worship other gods. One of the things that made the Jews unique is that they worshiped only one God. That the Lord is the creator God, the Lord is the one who brought them up out of Egypt, the Lord is the one who saw them through the wilderness, the Lord is the one who brought them into the promised land, the Lord is the one that they were in covenant with. And that covenant meant exclusive loyalty, to worship only the Lord and no other gods. And it wasn't even a question as to whether other gods existed or not. The issue was loyalty to the one God who rescued you, who saved you, who made a way for you. You were in covenant to that God. And this made them kind of unique compared to all the other peoples. Because in Babylon, lots of gods. When the Persians took over, lots of gods. When the Greeks took over, lots of gods. The Seleucid Kingdom, they worshipped all the Greek gods. So it was no problem to have lots of gods. The problem was if you worship just one. And that's where they faced their persecution, because they were determined to live life towards one God. And at times, nobody really cared. You were just seen as weird. But at other times, there was great persecution to conform. And to not worship a particular God was to be seen as kind of a traitor to the society and a threat to the society. And so Daniel is written for people who find themselves in the midst of empires, cultures, kingdoms, where there's no regard for the true creator, redeeming God. and you thought weird for holding such a view. And sometimes, oftentimes, you're persecuted in one way or another for worshiping only one God. And sometimes that persecution could be intense and it could be costly. So that's kind of who Daniel's written for, whichever time period we place it in. And here in our story today, chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream. And what we see in this story is what we see throughout Daniel, that Daniel and his friends become a model for how to live faithful to God in such a challenging context. And they know that God is the one who rules. They know that God is the one who's directing history. They know that God can be trusted. And they know that evil empires are temporary. And so you don't conform, you don't give in, you don't defile yourself, because that kingdom is passing. And it's far more important to stay loyal to the everlasting God. So Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream, and he knows that it means something, but he does not know what it means. And I don't know if you've ever had dreams like that, where you've had a dream and you're pretty certain that it means something, but you're not sure what it means. And usually when I have dreams, it's probably because of something I've eaten. But Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he knew that it meant something. And he's trying to figure out what it is. And so he calls on all of his magicians, his enchanters, his diviners, his astrologists. Now, these people are all people that are trained at interpreting unusual signs. Okay, so in their world, in their time, if something unusual happened, the thinking was it meant something. And so you had these kind of trained professionals who knew how to interpret kind of unique things. So if the stars lined up a certain way that was kind of unique, kind of out of the ordinary, you had astrologists who could interpret the signs of the stars. Oh, this means this. This is what's coming. We better get ready for that. If you were butchering, slaughtering a lamb, and you noticed that the liver was unusual, then you might call one of these guys and say, hey, I've never seen a liver that looks like this. What does this mean? Okay, and so they interpreted kind of the unusual. And what did that unusual mean? And so that's what their training was in. And so the king, he calls them to say, okay, I've had this dream and I know it means something, but I can't figure out what it means. But did you notice? It's like King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't sure that he could really trust all of these expert interpreters. He was uncertain that they were really trustworthy. How would he know that they weren't just making something up? Because that's their job. And so he says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. You tell me the dream. You tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me what it means. And if you can tell me what I dreamed, then I know that you're also telling me a true interpretation of what I dreamed. Okay, it makes sense? We kind of see his logic? Now that's crazy, right? That somebody else is going to be able to tell you what you dreamed. And yet, he doesn't want to risk telling them the dream and then just have them make something up. It must have been too important of a dream to risk that. So he tells them, okay, this is what I want, that I've had this dream, you tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me what it means. And to show that he's serious about it, he threatens them. You can't tell me the dream, then you're basically a fake. And so I'm going to have you killed. Cut to pieces, your house is turned to rubble. But if you're legit, if you can tell me my dream and what it means, then I'll honor you. I'll bless you. I'll give you all kinds of gifts and power. And they hear this offer and they're saying, well, wait a minute, King. There's no one that can do that. And you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. But nobody can do what you're asking. And the king says, okay, now I can see that you're just stalling, that you're just really trying to buy time, that you're basically wicked, that you really don't know what you're doing. And he kind of makes the offer one more time, that if you can't tell me the dream, the penalty is set, it's death. But if you tell me the dream, then you'll be blessed. And their response is pretty interesting. Look with me down to verse 10 through 11. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asked. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." I mean, they're kind of right that nobody can do that except the gods, but they're kind of wrong because they think that God does not live among people. The king becomes so angry that he signs the document, creates the executive order that all the wise men are to be put to death. He thinks they're all imposters, that they're all fakes. Here he's been feeding them and caring for them, and they can't, I mean, they're just fakes. And so he's going to have them all executed. The guy who is responsible for executing them, his name is Arioch. We meet him in verse 14. And so he goes out to start gathering them up, and he finds Daniel, and Daniel speaks to him with wisdom and tact. Now, I don't know about you, but I would probably be shaking in my boots talking to him. I don't know how Daniel held it together to talk to him with wisdom and tact, but there's something kind of special about Daniel, and we've been seeing that. And so Daniel wants to know what the deal is, how come the king is reacting so harshly about all this, and Arioch explains, and so Daniel goes to the king. I don't know how he got in to see the king, but he asked the king for time. And the king says, okay, I'll give you some time. Daniel goes back to us, and he explains the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So look with me real quick at the friends' names again. I know we touched on this just briefly last week, but Hananiah, that means God is gracious. Okay, the Lord is gracious. Mishael, that means who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord helps. And remember Daniel's name? God is my judge. What all four of their names do is they call attention to how God is engaged with us. Okay, the Lord is gracious. That implies relationship. And it implies a good relationship, a favorable relationship, a gracious relationship. The Lord helps. Again, if God is just up in heaven and not among people, nobody's ever going to get named the Lord helps. His name emphasizes that the Lord, who is Lord of Lords up in heaven, is engaged with life on earth and helps us. Daniel's name, God is my judge. And not just judge in terms of someone who kind of makes a decision right or wrong. Not a judge just in terms of someone who is there to kind of sentence you to judgment, but judge in terms of someone who will vindicate you, who will hear your case and take up your cause. And then Mishael, you know, what or who is what our God is? And so the names of these men, it points to a God who's engaged and who cares, who's involved. And so the names fly right in the face of the astrologers and the enchanters and the diviners who believe in gods, but think that gods don't care about people and that you just have to try to make the gods happy, but the gods don't care. And so they get to pray, and in their prayer, what happens is that God reveals to Daniel the king's dream, makes it known to him. And when the prayers are answered and Daniel gets this vision, look at what he prays. Verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Put in parentheses there. Wisdom and power are his, not an earthly king's. The wisdom and power belongs to the Lord, not really to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and he deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Daniel recognizes, his friends recognize, that God is the one who ultimately rules. And that God is the one who reveals reality, reveals the future. That God is the one who gives wisdom and direction for how to live in these times. Daniel goes to the king, or goes to Arioch, and Arioch takes him to the king. And notice the word, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king and I will interpret his dream for him. I'm struck by Daniel's concern for his fellow wise men. He could have said, put them all to death. I'm the one that has the revelation. He could have said, they're fake, they're imposters, they should be put to death. I got the answer. But instead, he aligns himself with the whole group of them and says, don't put anybody to death. I got the answer. And so what we're seeing here is that Daniel's in this foreign land and he's not defiling himself and becoming Babylonian, and yet he cares about them, cares about the very ones that captured him, and is actually working for their salvation. Now, so Arioch takes him in, and Arioch kind of takes credit. I have found a man. And then look at verse 26. The king asked, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? In verse 27, Daniel's answer is pretty significant. He says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. And so then Daniel begins to lay out the vision for him. And what we're seeing here is that God is the giver of the vision, the giver of the dream, and the dream is about the future. And so the point is that God is the one who is God over the future. That God is the one who moves history forward. Things don't just kind of happen on their own, but God is actually at work in all things, moving all things towards God's good end. Now, the dream, the vision, takes Daniel a little ways to get to it, but here it is. It's this huge, enormous, gigantic statue. It is impressive. And the head of the statue is made of pure gold. And then you get to the arms and the chest, and now it's silver. And then you get to the stomach and the waist, the trunk, and it is bronze. And then you get to the legs, and they are iron, and then you get down to the feet and it's iron mixed with clay. And so you have this massive statue, head of gold, shoulder and arms of silver, chest of bronze, and then we get, chest and midsection core of bronze, and then you get the iron, and then you get the feet of iron and clay together. And then what happens? In his dream, he sees this rock that is cut out of the side of a mountain, but is not cut by human hands. And the rock smashes the feet of the statue. And then the whole thing comes down. And it's all just, like dust. And it's blown away forever. That's the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, you got it. That's the dream. And then the interpretation. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, here it is. You have all authority. That you rule over humankind. You rule over the beasts of the field. You rule over the birds of the air. You have all authority. Adam, back in the garden, he has that kind of power, that kind of authority. You're the head of gold. And after you is going to come another kingdom. And that kingdom is inferior to yours. It's just silver. And then after that kingdom, there is going to come this kingdom of bronze. And then there's going to come a kingdom of iron. And it's going to be hostile and it's going to take over and destroy. But its feet are a mixture of clay and iron. And when the rock is cut and thrown in, it destroys and the whole thing comes down and there's not a kingdom left. There are a few ways that this is understood. So there are some Bible scholars who think that the statue doesn't represent kingdoms in terms of nations, but kingdoms in terms of kind of regimes. So the whole thing would be about Babylon. And that you have Nebuchadnezzar, he's the best king of Babylon, so it's gold. And then you're going to get three more Babylonian kings that don't measure up to Nebuchadnezzar. And then you get the rock that is cut out and is going to destroy the whole statue, destroy the whole kingdom of Babylon. And so some would argue that in this line of interpretation that the rock is actually Cyrus, king of Persia, and the Persians come and they destroy Babylon, and Cyrus is that rock. Okay, so that's one way that some interpreters take it. Okay, another way that it's taken is that each metal represents a kingdom, and that the first kingdom is Babylon, and that's the one everybody agrees upon, because Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, you're the gold. And then the next one would be the Medes, and then you'd have the Persians, and then you'd have the Greeks. And so the Greeks would be the fourth kingdom, and when Alexander dies and his kingdom is divided, that's where you get kind of the iron and the clay, and you get different kings, like in the Seleucid kingdom, and eventually the kingdom of God is going to crush that kingdom and all the kingdoms. The third way that it's understood by Bible scholars is that the first kingdom is Babylon. Again, everybody agrees with that. That the second kingdom is the Medes and the Persians together. That they are really kind of one kingdom. And so you have Babylon, Persia, and then the Greeks would be the Bronze Kingdom, and then the Iron would be the Romans. And that the Romans conquered everything, but the Romans were kind of mixed, and so they become the iron and the clay, and they're going to come down. Now, I really don't know which way it is. It's interesting to kind of read the different interpretations of it, and I really don't care which way you think it is. You might have heard another way. Okay, but here's what is important. That all of those kingdoms are temporary. They're temporary. whether they're gold, whether they're silver, whether they're bronze, whether they're iron, whether it's iron mixed with clay, that they're temporary. That the rock represents God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is the kingdom that will be established forever. And these other kingdoms, they have their day. And it's not that they're not important. It's not that they're not significant. But the truth is, they're temporary. And so like Daniel said as he praised the Lord, that God raises up one and brings down another. Raises up one and brings down another. That God is directing history towards God's end. And the end that God is directing history towards is the establishment of his kingdom over all the earth. And that all those human kingdoms, no matter how great they might be, no matter how golden they might be, no matter how powerful they might be, or anything in between, that they're temporary. And they kind of have their day, but we shouldn't get caught up like they're forever. That it's God's kingdom that will ultimately be established, and it's God's kingdom that is without end. Second thing we need to see, and I don't know how hard to press on this, but we live in kind of a, what I think we would call a myth of progress. That we tend to think that things are always getting better. And we could point to technology, we could point to, I don't know how to get at it, but like we're getting somewhere as a human race. Whether it's in terms of, you know, longer living, whether it's in terms of greater technology, whether it's in terms of our ability to communicate, our ability to do this or that, to prolong life, to sustain life, whatever, that it's kind of like we have this notion that we're progressing. But if we look at the statue, what we see is the exact opposite, that we're degressing. That it goes from gold to an inferior silver, and then to bronze, and then to iron, and then to iron with clay, and iron and clay don't really mix, and so that there's no way it's going to stand, that it is going to come down, feet of clay. And so sometimes I think we get caught up in this myth and this statue, and the interpretation of it kind of challenges that myth, that maybe we got more technology and maybe we live longer and whatnot, but I don't know that we've actually improved in terms of righteousness. I don't know that we're a whole lot better. Maybe you could point to this place or that place, but I don't know that we love a lot better than the generations before us. I don't know. So it kind of challenges that myth, if you will, of progress. Well, here's the other thing that I think is really significant. So we got God is sovereign over history, the building up and the tearing down, that these kingdoms are temporary, that this myth of progress is really not to be bought into. And then, ultimately, it's that rock. That rock that is not hewn by human hands. That rock is God's kingdom. And that rock takes over, and it becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth. The earthly kingdom's past, God's kingdom here on earth forever. The king honors Daniel and honors his God. The king promotes Daniel, and Daniel becomes a witness to the king and becomes a motivator to stay faithful. The rock that's not hewn by human hands, that's where I want us to wrap up with. Some would argue, and I think it's a good argument, that the virgin birth kind of fulfills that. That this is not a rock, this is not a king that is produced by a human father, like most kings were produced. That this is a king that is wrought not by human hands, but by God. And so we just came through Christmas, and and the word from Gabriel to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be with child. And you're going to give birth to the Messiah, Christ the Lord. And we know Jesus preached to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom, God's rule, that rock breaking in. We know that Jesus compared himself to a rock, to the rock that was rejected by men, but became the cornerstone of God's new building, the temple. We read in 1 Peter, we heard it read this morning, that Jesus is that rock, and then that we're connected to him as living stones being built into this new house together, this temple. And that we used to not be a people, but now we're a people. And we used not to receive mercy, but now we've received mercy. And so we become part of this mountain, if you will, God's kingdom. The place that I'm really thinking about in terms of Jesus and the New Testament is, turn with me to the book of Revelation. A little bit easier to find than Daniel. It's the very last book of the Bible. And I just want to read a couple things to you from there and kind of just mention them a bit. So turn with me to chapter 1. In the book of Revelation, it's during a time of persecution, much like Daniel was. And so John receives this vision, this revelation from Jesus, and it's really a revelation of Jesus and his victory. But look with me at chapter 1, verse 4. So John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Did you get that? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the faithful witness. He was obedient to the Father. He never caved in. He never compromised. He never got squeezed into conforming, either by Jewish pressure or by Roman pressure. He was faithful. And his faithfulness cost him his life. He was the faithful witness who was executed because of his faithfulness. But then did you read the next part? The firstborn from among the dead. Amen. While he was executed, he was vindicated. And God raised him from the dead. And now he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He looked defeated, but God resurrected him. And what becomes evident is he's actually the King of Kings. That he's the ruler of all kings. He's that rock. Now look what else happens. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus loved us, freed us from our sins by his blood, and verse 6, and has made us to be a what? A kingdom. A kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. I don't know when the last time you thought about us as a kingdom. We think about living in kingdoms to some extent. We think about the kingdom of God coming. But do you realize that as we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are a kingdom now? Amen. That God's kingdom has come? Sometimes the way I'll talk about it at school is I'll have my students think about Raider Nation. You know, Raider Nation is wherever people are wearing black and silver. It doesn't matter whether you're in Las Vegas or whether you're in Oakland or whether you're in Los Angeles or whether you're, you know, the half a dozen Raider fans in National City. It doesn't matter. Your Raider Nation, those are your colors, that's silver and black. Whether you're in the land of, you know, what used to be the Chargers, or whether you're, you know, wherever. Well, we're Jesus' nation. We were purchased by his blood. And we have been made into his nation. We're part of that mountain that is beginning to fill the earth. Are you tracking with me?
Yes.
That we're part of that mountain. We've been purchased. We've been made into this people. We are Jesus' nation. And it's a nation without borders. It's a nation without boundaries. But it's a nation with Jesus at the center. We're that people. In Daniel's vision, or actually, I guess I should say, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, it's like the rock is thrown and smashes the statue. But the way that that rock gets thrown, the way that this whole thing gets played out, well, remember the parable that we opened the service with this morning? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That it starts really small, it looks really insignificant. Jesus might say it looks more like a pebble. But then what happens to it? As Jesus is obedient and living in accord with the Father's will, you know, it becomes the tree that is the largest and most significant and gives shelter. Or it's like yeast. You know, that a woman is going to work and 60 pounds of flour, 60 pounds of dough, I mean, that's a lot. And yet this small pinch of yeast is going to work its way through so that the whole thing is infected by it. The mountain taken over. So I think our calling in this is to make sure that as Jesus' nation, that our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And that we practice Jesus' ways. That way of emptying yourself, that way of living surrendered to the Father, that way of conforming to his character and to his mind. I think too often what happens is that the church confesses Jesus as Lord, and then we live like Nebuchadnezzar as king. Or the church confesses that Jesus rules, and then we live like Rome is in charge. And it's just all about power and getting what we want with the power that we have. No, if we're Jesus' nation, then we live under Jesus' lordship. And even if all these other kingdoms are still present, and the kingdom of God hasn't become this mountain yet that fills the whole earth, yet we know that God is over history and God is moving history in that direction. And so we live with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we live trusting in Jesus, and we live with the hope and the assurance that God is moving things towards his kingdom filling the whole earth. Listen to this last part of 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, it's 2:11. I guess it's not the very last part. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I think that's our challenge. That we're Jesus' nation. We need to live by the grace of Jesus and under the lordship of Jesus so that we're no longer pursuing selfish ends, but we're living lives unto God so that those who are around us, no matter what they might accuse us of or how they might try to persecute us, that ultimately they'll recognize that God is glorified in our lives. Can't live that way on our own any more than Daniel could interpret that vision on his own. But God's a God who dwells amongst us in Christ Jesus and through his Spirit. And so we take communion this morning, inviting Jesus to reign in our lives and inviting Jesus to transform us so that we become more and more like him, so that no matter what kingdoms we find ourselves in, we're living as Jesus' people. If that's your desire, I invite you to stand and to come and to receive communion this morning. Receive the bread, receive the cup, then return to your seats. We'll take communion together. I'm going to invite Hadley to come up, and Vonda and John Mark, and if they're going to lead us in Jesus, Messiah. And as they sing, pray for grace, sing along. But God, help us to be your people in the midst of these kingdoms that we find ourselves. Would you stand?